His mercies and grace. Because of the Lord Jesus Christ, which this passage teaches of, God has revealed himself to us. So let's hear the word of God. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions, and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. There is no greater name in this creation than the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time and pray that you'd help us to set apart our minds on the Lord's day that we have set apart to worship and rest and fellowship together, and that you would bless this time where we hear the word of God read and explained to us, that you would call us once again, Father, to your feet through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to worship in spirit and truth, to be edified and strengthened in faith, to depend continually on the Lord Jesus Christ each day, to abide in him, to walk in him, and that you would in all things be glorified in this time. We thank you again for your mercies to this body of believers for 175 years, and that we have been able to see over the last 20 or 30 years now a restoration of our original faith and its wonderful implications in the way we are to live. We give you the glory and thanksgiving when we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Mitch, come lead us in a hymn now.
Please stand as we sing our first hymn, number 712, I Know Whom I Have Believed. And if you have one of the extra song books, it's number 3. Number 712 and number 3.
Committed unto Let's turn to the Gospel of Mark and chapter 5, and I want to read from just 21 and so on, but I'll deal with the rest of the chapter. Mark 5, 21, when Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered round him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue rulers named Jairus came there. Seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet and pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." So Jesus went with him, and so on. Again, it's a delight to be here, and I had such a window opened last night on the work of God, what's happened in this building over the last century and over the last 30 years. I know so little about the Church of Jesus Christ. And just to see something, a great confirmation of what I've tried to do in Aberystwyth. Now, the greater context of this passage is that it's found in Mark's Gospel, and Mark's Gospel begins the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He could have said the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the great healer, and then the Gospel would have been full of instances of his miracles and healing power. Or he could have said the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the great teacher from God, and it would have been full of the Sermon on the Mount and the discourses of the upper room and so on. But he doesn't choose that. He chooses to tell us that this is the Gospel of Jesus Christ, who is God the Son. And so all the 16 chapters of Mark's Gospel are a defense and an explanation of the deity of Jesus Christ. He's saying, now let me tell you about Jesus Christ, that he is God the Son. And then the more immediate context of this incident is really from the fourth chapter onwards, where the enormous authority and power of Jesus Christ is shown. His power, firstly, over the devil, the deliverance in chapter 4 of the Gadarene demoniac, the man most dominated, most possessed by the devil in the history of the world. And then you have the power of Jesus over creation as he's on the boat in the storm and he speaks and the winds obey him and the waves obey him. And then you have the power of Jesus over disease as a woman comes with an issue of blood. And she's tried every earthly physician for 12 years and none has succeeded in healing her. And then you have his power over death in the incident before us here. So his power over creation, over the devil, over disease and over death. And as a result of reading this, you are constrained to cry out, "Hallelujah, what a savior." So here you have this case then of the Lord Jesus. The boat grates ashore on the sandy shore, and he gets out, and immediately the grapevine works, and people come from, they drop their work, the plow isn't used any longer, the women brush the flour off their hands and take off their aprons, and the children come running, and The beach is crowded and Jesus begins to teach them. And then in that little community, there was a man called Jairus, and he was the leader of the synagogue. Well, that could mean one of the leaders of the synagogue, Mark says, you'll notice. So that could mean there was a team of leaders, or that he was a leader amongst the whole land. He was that village's leader of the synagogue. So a man of some substance, and had a little girl, 12 years of age, and that day things had gone wrong. She had a fever, and none of the little cures that her mother kept in a cupboard out of her reach helped. And the medicine woman down the street that was brought in couldn't do anything, and the girl grew worse, and she went into unconsciousness. And there's a silence in the house and in the street, and everyone is very fearful. And Jairus had heard about Jesus. Everyone had heard about Jesus, and he wondered what he would do if Jesus turned up in his synagogue, because things were never the same when Jesus came and took the privilege he had as a man of his maturity to speak. And there were usually extraordinary repercussions. In some, they wanted to kill him for what he said in the synagogue. And Jairus wondered what he would do. He thought, he'll never come. Would he come and put a hand on his shoulder and silence him? What would he do? But he has other thoughts that day. His daughter is dying. And his wife is wringing her hands in fear and is saying to him, you're a man of faith. You're a religious man. Deliver her. Save her. And then a messenger comes and says, you'll never believe Jesus of Nazareth. He's arrived in the town. He's speaking on the beach. His daughter is dying and Jesus is there. No one can help and Jesus is there. And he doesn't care what the Federation of Synagogue Rulers are going to say at their next annual meeting, because his daughter is dying. There's only one person in all the world who can save his daughter. And he lays aside then all his rank and posture as the ruler and hurries as fast as decorum and old legs can allow him, gets to the crowd, pushes his way through, and prostrates himself at the feet of Jesus. And he tells Jesus what's wrong. You know, there are people in the Gospels, two different groups who come to Jesus. There are the clever dicks, the smart alecks, and they worked out what they're going to say. They're going to bring a question to him so that whatever answer he gives, he's in the wrong. And they've worked it out, and who's going to be their spokesman? And they come to him and they ask him the question. And Jesus just so sweetly tells them the answer and shuts their mouths up. And they go away so frustrated and angry. Never man spake like this man. And there are others who come to Jesus and they're in desperate need. Their daughters are demon-possessed. Their sons are throwing themselves in the fire. They're convicted and they come to him. They go away so differently from how they came to him. And here is this man, and he comes and he falls at the feet of Jesus, his face in the sand, and he begs Jesus to help. But you'll notice that he tells Jesus exactly what he expects Jesus to do. You'll see that. Please come, verse 23, and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and lived. In other words, he'd left home that morning with certain ideas about Jesus, just as all of you have left your homes this morning and come here, and you've got certain ideas from the South, from this community, from your parents, from what you've heard of religion. You have certain ideas about Jesus and
what Jesus does for people and to people. And on the basis of this, you've come just like Jairus came, and he approached Jesus, and he told him what he had to do. There were small views, there were unworthy views that he had. And it's only in submitting to Jesus and trying to clear away some of the entanglements of those presuppositions that we have about him and what conversion is and what the Christian life is that we really begin to learn what the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ really is. We just don't bring our need to him. But we tell Jesus in what precise ways then we expect him to perforate our condition and affect us. It's easy for me to make a point like that in the pulpit, but when you're in the valley, it's very much more difficult. We know that Jesus didn't need to go along with Jairus, along the path and up the hill and round the bend and into the street and into the house and into the room and touch her in order for her to be healed. We know that, don't we? There was once a Gentile officer, and he had a servant, and, well, he was his closest friend. This man repaired his armor, and they discussed tactics the night before, and he cooked his food, and he healed his wounds after a fight, and they discussed. They'd gone through so much together. They were inseparable, these two. And one day the man was ill, and the legionnaire's doctor couldn't help him in any way. This man was a man of faith, and he went for Jesus, and he found him, and he said to him, My servant is so ill. Jesus said, oh, I'll come with you now. Oh, no need for you to come, he said. I'm a man with authority, I say. And the man comes running. I say to another, you go, and he goes. You just need to will it, and my servant will be well. We say it takes a flash of the will that can, and the dead are raised. And so this man, this centurion said these words. Jesus was very impressed. Jesus looks and acknowledges real faith, saving faith, great faith. He knows our hearts. Sometimes, as I said, we say, I believe, help thou my unbelief. This man, he wasn't like that at all. He had assurance of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told, so Jesus went with him. Verse 24, so Jesus went with him. That's grace. You can say, well, let me, just a little word. You know, just a little word now. You see, Jairus, you think I have to come. I don't have to come, Jairus. You know, you must realize my power. I can just will her to be well here. You don't need to tell me what to do. No, nothing like that. Now we are like that, aren't we? And I'm like that. You know, just remember now, I'm the pastor. None of that at all. He went with him. That's grace. He went with him. You don't need to tell God how to work. But he went with him. We don't have to get our petitions sinlessly correct in order for Jesus to hear and answer them. There's an awful lot of muddle in a young person's praying, and yet through the grace of God, our prayers are heard, aren't they? Through Christ. Think of a little girl, and mummy goes down to the shop, and so this little girl, then she runs out into the garden, and she starts to pick flowers, and daddy says, what are you doing? She says, oh, I'm picking flowers for mummy. So 5 minutes later, she comes back, her little hands are full, and there's some poison ivy there. And some dead grass and some awful weeds. And daddy says, can I have a look?
stitches, and he takes out all the poison ivy and the stuff, and then he puts it back in her hands and the key and the door, and Mummy comes in and she runs up and she gives it to him. Oh, honey, how lovely. Thank you so much, she says. How can't they? Beautiful. When we go to God through Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ de-sins our prayers. None of us have ever prayed a sinless prayer, but through Christ, the prayers we offer to God are a fragrant offering. They are so acceptable, so sweet, so pleasing to God. Through Jesus Christ, it's not perfect worship, but it's real worship. Through Christ, it's acceptable worship. Through Christ. And so he goes, the man says, now you've got to do this. Jesus didn't say anything. He just went with the man because he's the Lord of grace that's incarnate here. So they went along. It's a journey. We're on a journey this morning, aren't we, with this, what's going to happen next? And what happened next was two men came around the bend and walked towards them. And Jairus thought, oh, no, 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 no. Don't let it be that. No, no, no. Not that. And the men were grim. And they came up to him. And they said, your daughter's dead. I wouldn't want them to say that. I wouldn't want them to say anything. I'd want them to hug him, just hold him tight and weep with him and not say a word. He'd know. But they said it. So thoughtlessly, so cruelly. And then they even add as a barb, they say, don't bother the master anymore. Don't bother him anymore. Such hope-destroying words. Jesus has just spoken to a woman. And he has said to her, daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace. She's a woman. And Jesus has healed her. Jairus is a man. Jairus is the ruler of the synagogue. Jairus is a righteous man. Why didn't Jesus heal his daughter? And then this business of don't go on pinning your hopes now on Jesus. The girl is dead, and death levels the playing field for everybody. Death always has the last word. No point in bringing him any nearer. He's as helpless before death as anybody. It's what we find, isn't it? What we hear all around us. That's what we find. You simply have to face up to reality. You go to Well, I'm so pleased you go to church on a Sunday and you meet your friends there and you sing some hymns and you hear some reassuring truths. Good for you. Yes, we like it. But when it comes to death, you're as helpless as the rest of us. That's the assumption of unbelief. That's how people think of Jesus, that he's, you know, a little bit of help for us on this uncertain earthly pilgrimage of ours. Perhaps you found yourself as a Christian limiting the Lord Jesus. Your faith is facing a dead end just at the present time. There seems to be no way out, and he doesn't seem to be able to help you. And that's the assumption here, that no one can cope with the grave. We go home and we grieve and life goes on. But Jesus speaks then. The men have said those awful words, chilling, cold, killing words. And Jesus says, don't be afraid. Fear not, don't be afraid. He often said it, didn't he? Again and again. He was talking to his disciples. So often the command most on, don't be afraid now. Don't be afraid. Just believe. Go on believing, he says. The verb is in the present continuous tense there. Go on believing. When you came to me, your daughter was ill, and you thought I might help. And you came to me for help. You believed I could help.
She was very ill. You believe that? Go on believing. He says, go on believing. Now, don't stop. Things are worse now. Don't stop believing in me. Don't let your fears win, the fears that say death has the last word. You'll never see her again. Jesus is helpless. And then he says that, and then he does something. He brushes past the two men. And on he walks. He keeps going to where the girl lies. He believes in God. He trusts in his Father's power. He just keeps looking to God. He's going to enter that situation. He doesn't say, well, I'm sorry, Jairus, it's come to this. Cheer up, old man. Next time, contact me a bit earlier, and I'll see if I can help you. Well, now I've got a meeting. You know, they're all wanting me to preach there again, so I've got to go back to the meeting, but the Lord help you now with your wife. And off he walks. It's nothing like that. He keeps going. He keeps going into the valley of the shadow. He goes, as he's promised that he'll go with us in the great day, that he'll be there for us when the ones we love the most are taken from us. He'll be there. You can count on Jesus going on, Jesus keeping. Don't be afraid, he says. Just go on believing. There's a sermon of Campbell Morgan. Campbell Morgan was a preacher in Westminster Chapel and in the 1920s. Then he came to America for many years, and then he went back in the 30s again. And Dr. Lloyd-Jones and he worked in tandem together. He's got a sermon on this, and this very passage. I can hardly speak about this passage without becoming personal. I remember a time about 40 years ago when my own first lassie lay at the point of death. I called for Jesus then, and he came. He surely said to our troubled hearts, fear not, believe only. He didn't say, she shall be made whole. She wasn't made whole on the earthly plane. She passed away to the life beyond. He did say to her, Talitha Kumi, little lamb, arise. But in her case, he didn't mean stay on the earth level. He meant he needed her, and he took her to himself, and she's been with him all these years as we measure time, and I've missed her every day. His word, just go on believing now. That's been the strength of all the passing years. Jairus, you were trusting me when you began to experience the fear and pain that your daughter was very ill. I'm not finished with you yet. If I am adequate, Jairus, when there's still hope, I'm adequate when there seems to be no hope. Don't be afraid now. You just go on believing. And so the Lord encourages our faith. That's the first thing that we see here. He's encouraging us. Keep trusting in him now. I know it's really tough for you. You keep trusting in God. A preacher can make no stronger point from a pulpit than that, any Lord's Day. And then the second thing that we see here is how he conceals his glory. He didn't let anyone follow him, we're told. They got to the street, and he said, right, I'm just taking three of you with me now, to the crowd and to the other nine disciples. I'm just taking Peter and James and John with me. And these were with the Lord on special occasions, weren't they? You remember the other occasions when they were with him? One was the hill of Transfiguration, when God spoke and Moses and Elijah came. And then the other occasion was the Garden of Gethsemane, when he asked them to come and pray with him when he was praying. So here is Transfiguration, Intercession, and Resurrection. Mark is elevating this passage in the Gospel. He's putting it up there with the transfiguration. He's putting it up there with the shadow of the cross and transfiguration. He's telling us how important this event is in the Bible. He also takes them with him because of the Deuteronomic requirement in 19:15. A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. So here are three men, and one of them, Peter, particularly is with Mark and behind Mark in what Mark writes in this gospel. And he writes it in about 20 years, certainly no more than 25 years. Most of the people in this community are still alive. Maybe Jairus was still alive, his daughter was still alive when Mark wrote this gospel, and people were fascinated, and they could go. And Mark got it just right, and tells us exactly by eyewitnesses of the majesty of Christ, just what happened in that room. But the crowd itself is excluded, we are told, when he got to the ruler of the synagogue's house. He could hear the commotion from 100 yards away. It was just bedlam there. There were professional mourners who would appear and would mourn and would have a few shekels for mourning. At a funeral time, even a poor man was to have one mourner and a flautist who would express corporate grief. The big group were the Jerusalem mourners, the Jerusalem women, and there'd be a woman who'd line them up at the street when some mother's sons were carrying their crosses to be crucified, and when they came on the bench, she would, and they would all ululate and mourn and beat their breasts and weep. And you see it in the scenes of mourning from the Middle East even these days. And there they were, they would do that. And here was the leader of the synagogue. So every wailer from the community turned up there, and they all began to wail. And I could be tempted to try it, but won't. And Jesus goes in then. And he silences them with a look. And he says, "The girl is not dead, but asleep." And they all fall apart. 30 seconds earlier, they're expressing their grief. Oh, they are making such a racket. And then he silences them and says those words, and they fall apart in laughter. They mock him. They'd seen sleeping children, and they'd occasionally seen dead people, and they knew the difference. She was dead. How foolish he was. And he expelled them. And out they went. The winds and waves obeyed him. The wailers would certainly obey him. And there are seven in the room, aren't there? There's the little girl and her parents, and Jesus and three disciples, and they are there. And he gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this. Verse 43, that's amazing, isn't it? Everybody knows, the wailers all know, they've seen her dead, and the two men who've come with this bad news, they know, everybody knows. And he says, don't tell anyone what's happened. And when at 5 o'clock she says, "Can I go skipping before I go to bed?" And, "All right, off you go." And so she's playing with a girl in the street. And he said, "Don't tell anyone that she was raised from the dead. What does this mean?" Well, when the reporters came from the Jerusalem Post the next week, and they said something amazing happened, what happened? She said, I can't say. We're not allowed to say.
And when the following week Mrs. Jairus goes to the Jewish Ladies Weaving Guild, and they say, oh, something went on in your house. I'm not permitted to tell you. And one of the reasons for this, of course, is that Jesus wants a measure of freedom to get these country boys and to start to edify them about the nature of the kingdom of God. And Herod has just killed John the Baptist. And Jesus doesn't want to be hunted like Saul hunted David in the wilderness from one cave to another for 2 years. He's got work to do. He's got the education of these boys, and he wants to preach in the villages of Galilee. He's got a mission, and he wants freedom to do this. He doesn't want the Sanhedrin to send their bullies out to arrest. He wants the freedom, and so he's always telling demons and people, you keep this to yourself now, he says. But he throws them out and keeps it silent because a revelation of God's glory isn't given to the world. But what to those who find are this? No tongue nor pen can show the love of Jesus what it is. None but his loved ones know. When he rises from the dead, he doesn't go to Pilate. He doesn't show himself to Annas and Caiaphas and the high priest and the Sanhedrin. He doesn't. He appears to his people. There are barriers that you have to overcome of unbelief and prejudice. And if you want to enter into the glories of the grace of God in Jesus Christ, if you want to know this for yourself, then blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn. They shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek. They shall inherit the earth. God requires a new spirit in you, a humble spirit. Unless you become like a little child. What's special about a little child? Well, a little child is dependent. You can't say, well, I've looked after you now, son, 5 long years. Time now to make your own way in the world. 10 years, you can't say it, can you? 12, 15. Is a boy capable of looking after himself in this vicious world of ours? It's a long time, isn't it? And we are vulnerable. And we need to come to God in our vulnerability and in our need and say, I need you. I need you to help me. I need you to watch over me and protect me and keep me now. And I can't face death alone. I can't face this winter before us alone. I'll need you every passing hour. I just need you. That's conversion. It's a new attitude to Jesus Christ, that he is all in all. And we come to him just as we are. We're told then Jesus went to her and he took her hand and he said, Talitha kumi, little girl, I say to you, get up, it means. It's very interesting, isn't it, how the Aramaic is quoted here. That was the language of his home. There are a couple of places in the Bible where Jesus calls God Abba. That's Aramaic for Father. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, the language of devotion. It was the intimate language. It's almost certain Jesus knew Greek. Certainly Peter and John, excellent Greek. But their home language was Aramaic,
When Mary talked to him and Joseph talked to him, they talked among themselves. That was their language. And when Peter went around the Mediterranean basin and went from one place to another, and people said, "Tell us about Jesus. What happened when he raised the little girl?" "Oh, well, he sent everybody out. Just the three of us went, John and James and me. And her parents were there, and we went in. And she was lying there dead, and he took her hand and he said, 'Talitha Kumi.'" That's our language. It means, "Little girl, get up." My mother always said it to me when she put me in bed then at 12 o'clock, 1 o'clock, to dodge the heat of the sun. We all of us children slept for an hour or so, but we weren't allowed to sleep all through the afternoon. She'd always wake us up then. She'd always say, "Talitha Kumi, come on, time to wake up." And Jesus takes the language of our home. Christianity changes our home, how we speak to our little girls and our little boys. And it's a whole new way of life. Our homes are Christian homes. There's a tenderness and a love and a kindness because of what Jesus Christ does through us in our homes. Talitha Kumi, it's not abracadabra. It's not a magical word that he spoke and then suddenly she was just the ordinary word spoken by him in our homes and in our gatherings today, this great power of Jesus has. Why don't we see this sort of thing now? Why once or twice a year in our community here now, or in Louisiana, they're not just a death certificate torn up and the computer has to be changed that the person was dead, officially dead, but then they came back to life again as God's people prayed and so on, and the person lived after they'd been dead a few days. Why don't we see that sort of thing today? Well, you don't see it very often in the Bible, do you? You have the widow of Nain's son, and you have Martha and Mary's brother Lazarus, and you have them raised, and there's this case. Just three we know of. There may have been more, but we're only told of three cases. When Jesus was here in the world, he didn't put gravediggers out of business. Funeral directors didn't find themselves having to dig ditches. People still died. He didn't go to graveyards and raise the dead. Jesus didn't do that. Why? Well, because it wasn't the time. There are just these few episodes here that show that he was more powerful than death. That was it. He can plunder, he can open the jaws of death, and he can bring out the one who had been captive to death. It was a sign, it was a foretaste, it was a preliminary of what one day will come. Let me use that illustration of a foretaste. A little boy, I lived in a terraced house in South Wales. My father was a railwayman, and he'd get up in the morning, I'd be up first, and soon Mum and Dad would join me in the kitchen, and he'd riddle out the ashes from the coal fire, and he'd put the unburnt coal, the coke, on one side, and then he'd lay paper and sticks crisscrossing them and coal on top of that, and then the coke that hadn't burned on top of that, and then he'd get a match and he'd light the paper and he'd put a blower that he'd made out of metal so that it would seal the draft and paper around it, and then the paper would catch the sticks that would catch the coal, and that was going, and then he went over and he washed. My mother was there making eggs and bacon, which we always had for breakfast, and he was here washing and shaving and getting ready for work and the room would warm up. That was the only warm room in the house, and Mum and I would stay in it. We'd listen to the radio. And then she'd make cake. She'd put the flour and the butter and the sugar and the milk and all the ingredients. She'd have two pans and greaseproof paper around them, and then she'd put it in an oven. And then she'd give me the bowl. And I'd lick the spoon. Oh, I can taste it now. That bowl. I'd scrape it out. And then in 45 minutes, she'd take the hot cake out of the oven, and she'd put the kettle on, and she'd make tea for me with plenty of milk. And she'd have tea herself, and then she put some icing sugar on top of the cake and some jam, and then we'd have warm cake. Not the foretaste, but the real thing, the cake she'd make for her and me. And it was happy boyhood memories. That's how the miracles of Jesus function. They give hope to the people of God. They gave hope to James. One day he was in prison and three Roman soldiers came in. And one grabbed an arm on each side of him and the other took out a short sword and swiftly dispatched him up through the stomach and into the heart. And he could remember being there when Jesus raised a little girl from the dead, and he had hope. He could remember his doubts and how Jesus appeared on the third day to them and in the upper room and those weeks with him. And he had hope in death. The promise is this: for my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day. And that's the promise. And you say, oh, that's too good to be true. Who ever heard of someone being raised from the dead? Well, you just did. You say, well, Mark is prejudiced. Of course, Mark responded to facts and to truth and to what he saw with his eyes on many occasions, not just a man who could do tricks, but a man who could preach the Sermon on the Mount, a man of integrity and humility and relative poverty who had nowhere to lay his head. He never made a penny out of anything he taught or anything that he did. Jesus says in Revelation 1, don't be afraid, I'm the first and the last. I'm the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and hell. A key, you know what a key is. It's a symbol of authority, isn't it? The key, you've got the key. The key to your car. The key to the condo down in Florida. The key to your box in the bank. You've got the key. It's yours. You own that. You've got the key to it. I like an American writer called Joan Didion. I've always read her pertinent observations of American life. In 1965, she lived in California. And she was an observer of Flower Power and the Beatles and All You Need Is Love and all that summer madness. And she had a summer job working in an apartment house, giving the keys out and picking up the rent at the end of the week. And all this going on in the background, All You Need Is Love. Puzzled. I had the keys, she said, but I didn't have the key. People just like that, aren't they? All around, wealthy people, good people. They've got keys, Why am I here? What's been the purpose of it all? What is life all about? Who am I? And the key is from a knowledge of God, the God who has revealed himself in Jesus Christ. The Lord who says, if you've seen me, you've seen God. I and my Father are one. Here's the hopelessness of men and women and the pessimism. Your daughter is dead. Why bother the teacher anymore? Just the despair. You live, there's no reason in life, and people die. And then he comes and he raises the dead. And he himself on the third day, as he predicts, he rises from the dead. You have in this passage a kind and mighty Savior. And I do not understand why every one of you does not trust in this Savior and love him and serve him and give your lives to him. I cannot understand what barriers there are between you and him. When he comes and makes himself known to us and shows the glory of his graciousness and his great power. Andrew Bonner was talking to a Christian lady who was very afraid of dying. Well, I'd be afraid of dying. I say to people, but when I come to die, grace will be given me to die. But that grace isn't given to me to die, so I don't want to die yet. I want to live. I've got so much I'd love to do. But when it comes the time, then the Lord will handle me, and he'll handle my fears. And he'll give me grace to resign myself and my loved ones to God in that great day. And there was this lady. You see, Andrew Bonner tried to pastor her. It's all right, she said. It's okay. I've seen that verse in Revelation 1 where he says, I've got the keys. I've got the keys of death and Hades. If Jesus has the keys, then the first face I see will be his. Now, Jairus' daughter wouldn't describe it like that. She'd express her hopes in a different way. She eventually died. She was raised from the death, from the dead, and then she lived for a long time, and then Daddy died, and then Mummy died. And then finally, she died. Her dust is somewhere under the Galilean sky as I speak to you. And on her deathbed, as her friends gathered round her, she'd say, oh, I lost my fear of death when I was 12 years of age. She left that fear with Jesus long ago. She'd say, and the first hand I'm going to touch will be his hand, and the first voice I hear will be his voice. And he'll say to me again, Talitha Kumi, little girl, get up. Lord, bless your word to us now. Help us with these old cold hearts of ours to beat with longing for that time when we'll be with you. Keep us until the time comes when keeping days are over and dying days begin, and help us then to resign ourselves and our loved ones and all we are and all we have into thy kind hands. We thank thee that thou art the resurrection and the life, and that he who believes in thee, though he die, yet will he live. And those who live trusting in thee will never die. We thank thee, Lord, for this great promise and the confirmation of it in the resurrections and in this great resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And so help us with our fears, and bless us with a lively hope because of his resurrection. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.